But Paul writes, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was called when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happy if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
If you're filling out an application form for a job or to come into this country, or in modern times, if you're setting up a profile on Facebook or some other social media thing, you'll talk about your status, your work status, employed, unemployed, or who you work for, that sort of thing. And maybe you'll talk about your nationality status, ethnic group you're in. Or maybe you'll talk about your relationship status. If you're in Facebook, some people declare their relationship status, some people don't. They choose to or not to, I don't know why. One does one or the other. But our status seems to be a kind of thing about us, something that defines us in some way. What's your status this morning? Marital status? Ethnic status, relationship status, job status. What's your vocation? What's your calling? Because, of course, that word vocation just comes from the word to do with calling, to do with speaking. So what's your calling? What's your vocation? What do you think? Well, my vocation is... Is that how you define yourself? Do you think your calling is an important thing, or is it a mysterious thing? I don't know what my calling is yet. I'm 60 years old and I still don't have a clue what my calling is. I'm still looking for it. I've tried 100 different jobs, 100 different relationships, and I still don't know what my calling is. I seem to be rubbish at everything. What is your calling? I'm not saying what you like doing, what you're quite skillful at, but what is your calling? I think this text has a lot to say about that and about our relationship status and how we define ourselves. That's what we're going to look at this morning together in that title, As You Were. First of all, let's see about redemption and social status, verses 17 through to 24. And really the summary of this whole section is simply this: live as a believer, live like a believer, live in a believing way where you are, where you were called, where you were when you were called, and where you are called to be. That's the inference of what Paul says. It's not just where you are when you became a Christian, but it's where you are, where you were called to be, the place that the Lord assigned for you. And we see that there as a universal rule in verse 17. And the end of verse 17, this is a rule I lay down in all the churches. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And really that rule covers the whole section. And it's stated in verse 17 and 18, you'll see. It's repeated at the end of that first bit, looking at circumcision, in verse 20, to make really clear this is a really important rule. And then repeated again in verse 24 in similar words. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to, the place God assigned to him. And then Paul gives some examples to work that out. Following God, he says in verses 18 through to 20, following God is what counts, not cultural or ethnic status. That's that section that's talking about circumcision from verse 18. Was a man already circumcised when he was called, he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called, he should not become circumcised. You might be a little bit confused by those words. And I've got to sort of say something to you which you might find a little bit distasteful. I could give you even more detail, so just be thankful you've been delivered from that this morning. But let me just say a few words, because really, this doesn't make sense unless you understand a few things about the culture. Sometimes in the New Testament, when circumcision is mentioned, it's to do with whether people thought that it was essential to salvation. You think about that in the book of Galatians. Circumcision as a kind of a rite of passage into becoming a Jew under the Jewish law was essential for salvation. And Paul, of course, argues very vehemently against that in the book of Galatians and a bit in the book of Romans. So that's when circumcision is mentioned there. But here where it's mentioned, it's more to do with a sort of cultural, social marker that it might be. You see, the Jewish law made males be circumcised on the eighth day. And just a few other cultures around did that. But by this time, the time that this book was written, New Testament times, the Greeks, the clever people, the educated people, thought circumcision was a barbaric practice and kind of marked you out as a barbarian, as a thicko, as a primitive. Now, you might say, well, that's a very interesting cultural background, but what does it matter? Well, the fact is, and here's the distasteful bit, you might think. The fact is that in Corinth, as in many Roman cities, there were spa baths, and for males, bathing was almost always nude. Nude bathing, get over it, that's how it was. And so, of course, your cultural marker was visible. It just was. That's the fact. I'm not making this up. This is in all the commentaries. It was visible for all to see. So If you were circumcised, it was obvious. If you weren't circumcised, it was obvious. And you're trying to do trade with these people, and you're either embarrassed because you are circumcised, or you're embarrassed because you're not circumcised, or whichever it is, you're feeling embarrassed and ashamed and not in the right group, not in the right social group, not in the right cultural group, not in the right religious group. And so actually, when Paul uses this phrase, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, you think, well, what's uncircumcision? Well, there were actually, believe it or not, and this is the low point of the sermon, procedures to try and reverse the circumcision operation. I can describe and demonstrate later. That wasn't in my notes. So, this was a really significant thing for people in Corinth, some who would have been Jewish background, not a lot, some who may have been confused and got circumcised or whatever, because they got confused about the whole law, Old Testament thing. But particularly because people would have looked down on them because of that, particularly the Greeks and the cultured people. And Paul wants to make really clear, circumcision, uncircumcision, it means nothing. It means nothing in terms of salvation, but it means nothing in terms of your status before God. What counts is, where's your heart? Where are you going? Keeping God's commands is what counts. Who you're following is what counts. So don't try and change your social status. And this example of circumcision is a sort of key marker of social status. Paul says, stay as you were. If you were a Jew and circumcised before, don't worry about it. If you weren't a Jew, if you were a Greek background, gentle background, and you weren't circumcised, don't worry about it. Don't worry what social status, what social standing you have. Don't worry about if people laugh at you in the public baths. Don't worry, because what counts is your status before God. And what counts is your heart before God and whether you're following God. Don't strive to be part of a religious group. And he's given an example of, okay, how does that law apply? Stay as you were. Stay as you were in terms of your status, your social status in that sense. But then he gives an example to do with slavery. Being a free slave of Christ is what counts, not your employment status. He's given the summary, verse 20, each one should remain in the situation what he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. There were many freedmen in Corinth. We thought about that when we introduced the book in the first chapter, that quite a lot of people who were freed slaves, who'd gained their freedom or bought their freedom or been given their freedom, quite a lot of those people lived in Corinth. So it was undoubtedly quite a tension between those who were free and those who were slaves. Probably in the church there was a range of people who were rich, wealthy, freedmen or never been slaves, men, and there were slaves. And Paul breaks right into that and he says, if you're a slave, or if you're free, don't worry about it. Don't let it trouble you. Your social status in that sense, or your employment status, don't worry about it. Yes, if you get an offer to get your freedom, it's obviously better to be a freeman than to be a slave. So don't be stupid about it. If you get the offer, take it. Take your freedom. Change your situation. Of course, you'd want to do that. But in the meantime, live as a believer where you are, not where you'd want to be, not where you might be one day if you get your freedom, not where you want to be, but where you are. Where are you? I'm a slave, or I'm a freedman. And more than that, he presents a way of thinking about that. So he says, slaves, remember this. When you put your faith in Jesus, you were set free. You were set free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. You were set free from the slavery of sin. So you're a free person. So think of yourself right. Yes, you belong to this master, but you are free in Christ. And if you're a free person, think about this. Think that actually Jesus at the cross paid a redemption price. He bought you from the slavery of sin into his wonderful, joyful service. But you're a slave of Christ now. So think of yourselves right as well. Free people, think of yourselves as slaves. Slaves, think of yourselves as free people. Think gospel into your life, and you'll be happy with your status, and you'll think right about your status. It's worth just saying as we move on. It's a wonderful picture of becoming a Christian, isn't it? That idea of being bought, being redeemed. You're a slave. You're a slave to sin. This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't submitted your life to Christ, you're not free. You're not a great liberty. The whole world doesn't beckon you into its wonderful freedom. Actually, you're a slave to sin, both a slave to its desires and a slave to its penalty and consequence. That is you this morning if you're not in Christ. Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be a free person? Then put your trust in Christ. Say, I want to be set free from my sin. I want to become a slave, a follower of Christ. And those girls next week who are being baptized are saying, I want to become a follower of Christ. I want to be following him. I want to be set free from my sin. And if you this morning are not in that condition, please make yourself right with God by saying, I want to be free in Christ. But what does it teach us? Well, first of all, Paul says, be transformed in your thinking. I reckon it's a remarkable way that Paul deals with this issue. In the way he, just with the two examples, and of course there could be others that he gave, in these two examples, he illustrates really how gospel thinking kind of works its way into your status. You think, oh, this is just an ordinary, everyday thing, you know, my social status, or this is a very ordinary, everyday thing, my employment status. And he says, no, it isn't. Actually, the only way you're going to be contented wherever you are, the only way you're going to be fruitful wherever you are, is if you think gospel and think, how does the gospel apply? How does it work its way out in my life? And Paul gives these two great examples. You see, our calling is to be believers where we are, and that might take a bit of effort and a bit of thought. So you can make it as a proposition, okay, my calling is to be where I am, but it will take a bit of gospel thought to think, okay, what does that actually mean for me? How can I transform my situation? Maybe my situation will change. Maybe some bad things in my life will become good things. But while I am where I am, what will transform it? It will be me thinking gospel, me thinking freedom in Christ, me thinking my allegiance is to Christ. That's what will transform my thinking. And whether you're a Gentile or a barbarian or a free slave or a slave, Paul will say, we're all one in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. The slave is dignified by freedom in Christ. The free person is humbled by slavery to Christ. The Jew, the Gentile, realize that there's nothing superior about their culture. Anything good in them comes from Christ. And what counts is following Christ. And all of us are leveled by the gospel. And there's nothing superior or inferior about where we are or who we are. The rich person realizes that they're poor and needy and helpless and worthless without Christ. And the poor, needy person realizes that they have such a wonderful, imperishable inheritance in Christ. And the strong realize that they're weak, and the weak realize that they're strong. And the talented realize that their gift only comes from God. And those who seem to think themselves completely untalented realize that in his grace, God has liberally distributed gifts to all of us. And he gives us what we need. Whatever you put on Facebook, whatever you put on application forms, Paul says, think only about status in Christ. Think only about serving Christ. Think only about dignity and acceptance in Christ. Work that into the way that you think. We often, recently, every month, I've been asking these questions of people and what they're doing. And one of the questions, which is either helpful or not, depending on precisely what the person is doing, but what are you going to do at 12 o'clock tomorrow? What are you going to do sort of 12 o'clock some day this week? And think about that for yourselves tomorrow. 12 o'clock tomorrow, 1 o'clock tomorrow, 3 o'clock tomorrow, wherever you're going to be through tomorrow. Are you going to think gospel? Are you going to think, I don't like this situation, but my thinking about it is being transformed by the gospel? Or are you just going to think situation, status? Paul says you've got to think gospel. You've got to think gospel. And of course, it may be that you're still in a difficult situation, but it transforms the way you think and it will transform the way you act. So he says be transformed in your thinking, but also be active in your calling. You see, it's easy to want to be someone else. I guess we've all longed to be someone else at some point. And it's easy to long even more so perhaps to be somewhere else. And to say, if only I could change this thing about me. If only I could change my relationship status or my cultural marker. If only I could be different in a different place. If only I could be a different person. If only I had a different job. If only I had more money or less money. If only I could change something about my status. If only I could change what nationality I belong to. Then I could really start living for Christ. We often think like that. I think like that about going to the gym. You know, if only I wasn't so busy, then I could get to the gym. Some of you think that? I've got like my gym membership has been like 100% profit recently for the gym. That's why places, people, whatever it's called, I don't even know what it's called, because I go there so infrequently. But we can be like that about that or about diets, and we can be like that about our prayer life and other things where we say, you know, if only my situation changed, then I could start serving God. Or we could say in our jobs, if only I didn't have such an unreasonable boss, then I could really live as a Christian in that job. Or if only I didn't have such a tedious job, I wouldn't be so depressed about it, and I'd really be joyful, and I'd really show the joy of the Lord in that. Or if only I wasn't in this church with this miserable bunch of people, then things would be better, and then I'd better live like a Christian. Or if only I was married, then I'd better live like a Christian. Or if only I was single, then I'd better live like a Christian. But Paul says, whatever situation you're in, don't worry about it. Get on with serving where you are. Where are you? You're here this morning, of course, but where are you in life? Serve where you are. Be a believer. Live as a believer where you are and be active in your calling. What is your vocation? You've got it. You got it. A Christian this morning, you don't have to search for your vocation. What is your vocation? What is your calling? What were you meant to be? We all want to be what we're meant to be. You're meant to be serving Christ where you are. Where are you? I don't know. But wherever you are, that's where you're supposed to be serving Christ. Right now. Right now, today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year. That's where you're to serve Christ. Be active in your calling. Are you seeking to do that? Now, of course, as Paul says about slavery, if the opportunity comes along to change for the better, take it. Take your freedom, he says to the slave. Take that promotion, take that new job, move to that different area. Move out of that neighborhood, perhaps, where it's really difficult for you to live. Take the opportunity, if the opportunity comes along and it is a better thing to do. But in the meantime, serve God where you are. Have a real sense that God's called me here, this family, this job, this street, these gifts that I've got, this status that I'm in, my culture, my identity. That's who I am, and that's who I want to be for the glory of Christ. So he talks about redemption and social status, and then about redemption and relationship status from verse 25 through to 14. It connects because of that same sense of contentment where we are. Paul is going to talk a little bit about staying married or staying unmarried. And he says that singleness can be a good choice. There are spiritual benefits for singleness. I've been married 30 years, and I reckon it's a good thing. And Paul was possibly married, not certain whether he was or he wasn't, but he was possibly married in earlier parts of his life and was probably a widower, although that's not certain, as I said. But whether he was or he wasn't, he, in other parts of the Bible and here, is very positive about marriage, even to the point of using it as a picture of Christ and the church and teaching how we're to model that in our marriages. So Paul, in general, is not negative about marriage. He's very positive and instructive about the married state. It's a good thing. It's a thing that many of us here are enjoying or have enjoyed. And Paul, in these first 16 verses that Nick looked with us last week, he's demolished any idea whatsoever that sex within marriage is to be avoided, or that marriage is to be avoided or abandoned. He says there's no super spiritual reason. There's no reason in my teaching, contrary to what the guys in Corinth are saying to you, there's no ascetic reason why you should please God more by being single or not having sex or something like that. He's demolished that whole argument there in the first 16 verses. So that's really clear. But having said that, he does want to say this, that nonetheless, there still are some benefits to being single. He talks in verses 25 through to 28 about being spared troubles in this present crisis. And that seems to mark out the teaching, particularly in that section, verses 25 through to 28. He could be talking about the last days, this present crisis being the whole time from the first coming and resurrection and ascension of Jesus through to now. He could be talking about the last days, but there's no clear indication that he is. And if you think about his teaching on marriage in other places, it seems that perhaps the present crisis that he's talking about is a particular persecution that either is there or is imminent, or some other crisis, moral crisis perhaps, that's going on the church, going on in the church, something peculiar, particular to Corinth. It's not something he mentions in other letters. And he says, in that present crisis, I think it's better if you remain unmarried. He clearly doesn't think everyone everywhere should remain unmarried, but he thinks there are some particular reasons in Corinth at this moment why, if they're not already committed to being married, it may be better to stay unmarried. Because Paul reflects and thinks that this could spare the married person some heartache that is to come. But all the way through this section, you'll see, as soon as he says something like that, he immediately wants to correct it by saying, but it's not at all a sin to marry. So, for example, in verse 28. So he keeps underlining that, actually. He keeps kind of reverting back. So we don't get confused and think, oh, is he saying marriage is wrong? Is he just contradicting what he's just said in the first 16 verses? No. He wants to keep coming back to that. But he wants to say, okay, in terms of the present crisis, there may be particular reasons. And then he broadens it out to a way of thinking and then thinks of some reasons that are probably true always, not just in the present crisis, things that are true always about some benefits of singleness. So he says that it's not at all a sin to marry, but the time is short, verses 29 through to 31. He says there's a way of thinking about the days in which you live. And I think he's thinking broader now than just the crisis that they're probably in or about to face. And he's saying, I want you to live with gospel urgency. I want you to live with a sense of Christ's imminent return. I want you to live, he says, the married as if they're unmarried and so on. I want you to be focused. I want you to give priority to the gospel, not being absorbed by the things of this world and forgetting the urgency to tell the gospel and to live for Jesus. And what's generally his desire can apply to the benefits of being single. So verses 32 through to 35, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. He's not saying that a single person has no worries, has no troubles, has no concerns, but he's just stating what is obviously true. This is not some amazing revelation that you're getting. It's obviously true that a single person can just be concerned for himself or herself and have much more time and flexibility to give to others. They're not concerned with the balance of their other service and their work and their commitment to their relationship. But again, he wants to give the balance and say, verse 35, but I'm not saying this to restrict you. I'm not saying this to command you that you shouldn't get married. I want to be really clear that that's not what I'm saying, but I just want you to be free from concern and just to think about that. And then in the final section, verses 36 through to 40, whether it's talking about a man acting improperly towards someone he's engaged to, or whether, as in the footnote, it's about a daughter that it's talking about, it's really the same point, which is, You're free to marry. You're free to choose not to marry. There's nothing immoral about getting married. There's nothing wrong in deciding to get married if that's wrong for you. But it is worth considering whether, for the sake of the gospel, it's worth remaining single. This is nothing completely new that Paul's bringing. Jesus, in Matthew 19:12, talks about those who have made a choice not to marry for the sake of the gospel. But just to be clear, Paul rounds out this section by saying that a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives and so forth, saying that you can marry, you can stay single, but as he ended the section that Nick preached last week, you're not to want to change that status for the sake of the gospel. Don't divorce your husband or your wife for the sake of the gospel. Remain as you are in that sense. Well, what do you think of all that? It gets us to think about singleness. There are all kinds of reasons that a person might be single. You might be a child or a young person who hasn't even reached an age where they should marry yet. Maybe that you haven't found anyone suitable. Maybe that you're divorced or bereaved. It may be that you're not attracted to people of the opposite sex, but you don't think it's right to marry someone of the same sex. So there could be all kinds of reasons why you are single. And some of those could be what you have chosen, and some of those are not what you have chosen for yourself. But however it came about, we need to think about singleness as Paul thinks about singleness and say, whenever it occurs and for however long it occurs, then think about how we can use it for the sake of the gospel. And think gospel in singleness. And that's not really the way we often think. How we can serve God, how we are now as single people. And of course, most of us will be single. I mentioned this when we were doing our sexuality series, and we had one of the talks connected with singleness a bit, and I mentioned that most of us will be single for a significant period of our lives, either before we get married or in kind of one of the partner's cases, after our husband or wife dies. So significant periods of time for which we're going to be single. So we've got to get our thinking straight on this. We're not sort of in the waiting room for marriage until we get married, and then we're in the waiting room for death after our partner has died. That's not how we're to think about singleness. It's just the kind of transition bit between the bits we really want, marriage and heaven. Think about singleness in terms of its productivity, in terms of its usefulness. So that would be true if you're single and you haven't particularly chosen to be single, but Paul says it's completely reasonable and right and good if you actually make a choice to be single. This may not be something that any of you or many of you want to do, but if it's something that you do want to do, it's a good thing to think, I want to be single because I want to serve the Lord. So we need to think very carefully about singleness. Some might make a conscious choice to be single so they can serve the Lord better. And we as Christians need to not just allow for that possibility, but to encourage that possibility. This is a very countercultural, counterpersonal fulfillment way of thinking. You're all kind of sitting there thinking, no, I just want to do what I want to do. I want to be married. I want to be single. It's countercultural. It's counter-self to think. You're kind of thinking, this is unimaginable that I would choose to be single just for the sake of the gospel. And it is, probably. But Paul says it's worth thinking about. And there's a danger, of course, that we idolize marriage. Of course, a worldly version is that we idolize sex. That's what our culture does. If you're not having lots of sex lots of the time, then you're not fulfilled. Then you're not a real person. But there's a Christianized version of that that says, if you're not married, you're not a real person. And the Bible says to get married is a good thing. It's a picture of Christ and the church. But to be single for the sake of the gospel is also a good thing. And maybe in particular times and particular circumstances, it's especially a good thing, as perhaps it was for Corinth. But it's always a good thing to consider and to think about. And we need to make sure, not just that we're welcoming and caring for those who are single. That sounds a bit patronizing. We want to care for each other, generally speaking, don't we? It's not just that. It's just affirming people in their singleness and saying, what a great opportunity to serve the Lord. And we need to maybe repent of mucked-up thinking about that. That's been influenced more by worldly thinking about personal fulfillment than about godly thinking about serving the Lord. But, you know, there's also a wider lesson than just thinking about singleness. The kind of stark reality of this text makes us think about gospel priorities much more generally. It feels quite foreign, quite unnatural, quite uncomfortable to think like Paul is thinking in this passage, doesn't it? To think, would I actually deny myself something for the sake of the gospel? Would you deny yourself something for the sake of the gospel? Jesus, I my cross have taken, or to leave and follow you. Great hymn of things we forsake. What have you forsaken? What are you prepared to forsake for the sake of the gospel? How is this transformed thinking actually leading you to think, for Christ's sake, I will give a good thing up? There's loads of good things you could experience in life. Loads of things that are quite legitimate for you to have and to do, but maybe you've got to give some of them up because Christ has a call on your life. What will serve the Lord best, fulfilling myself or serving him? I'm spending most of my time fulfilling myself. What's that all about? It's the idolatry of self. I'm not thinking. I'm not being transformed in my thinking like this to think, well, if I didn't do this and rather did this, if I gave up this thing that I'm doing or this thing that I want to do or this thing that I'm planning for, or this thing that I own, this good thing, if I give this up, I can serve the Lord better. Is there something this morning you need to give up to serve the Lord better? There will be people here who really are pursuing loads of good things. You're not sinning in what you're doing, but you need to be challenged to think, what do I need to give up, to let go of, in order that I can serve God where I am in a better way? Letting go of legitimate good things so we can serve Christ. It's a wonderfully challenging passage, this. Maybe second half's a bit harder work about singleness, lots to think about there. And I'd love you to come and talk to me some more about that if you want to, if you're not sure what was being said. But challenges there, and challenges in the first half too, isn't there? About redemption and social status, being transformed in our thinking and being active to serve Christ where we are.